Okay, welcome everyone. One time again, you had to open the thing up to get to the on switch. Our new class for this week and the next week and the one after that is Baptism, Transforming Us for the Kingdom. We had this course about 8 or 9 years ago. We spent nearly a whole quarter on it. We're going to just spend 3 weeks on it this time. Let me tell you what our resources are for that. A lot of the stuff comes, and it's there on your little handout. I hope everyone has a handout. But the first resource is this book written by John Mark Hicks and Greg Taylor, Down in the River to Pray. And it's a really comprehensive study about baptism in a way that I had never seen before. It's been out, it came out in 2004, and we did the study, I think, in 2005 or 2006. Very thoughtful book. This guy writes kind of in a goofy way, but his ideas are really good. So I do commend that to you. I know we can get a hold of this, although I didn't check on it. If someone wants it, we'll do that as well. And the second resource is, in fact, the only Church of Christ catechism I've ever seen. Does anybody know what a catechism is? Someone want to define catechism for me? You do think of it being done in connection with, I mean, Roman Catholics have catechism classes. They're preparation classes for your faith. And this was written with this in mind by Alan McNichol at the Institute. And it's been out for a while. I think this came out in 2001. I have read it before, but it's been a long, long time. Very interesting material here for you if you're interested in it. We've got a few of these here. They've brought a few up. I think they're $350 if you want one, so I have a few. We may be talking about that a little bit more. In this three-week period, here's how it's going to break down. This week, we're going to talk a little bit about the Jewish background to baptism, what baptism was to a Jew in the first century. We're going to talk about baptism in Luke and Acts, and that will include looking at the baptism of John the Baptist and looking at Jesus being baptized. And then we're going to be looking at, we can't look at all of them comprehensively, but we're going to look at what we refer to often as the conversion narratives in Acts. 9 instances where we're talking about people being converted, and we can kind of see how baptism fits into that as well. So there's your resources. I'll notice the little scriptures I have highlighted on this thing. I didn't highlight near all the scripture. You don't have them in context, so I kind of expect folks to have your Bibles, because pulling scripture out of context is not a good thing to do. So that's not what I meant to do, but that's how I got it on one page piece of paper. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll move right into this. If you'd pray with me, please. All praise be to you, Holy Father, and we praise your Son, Jesus, who is our Savior and who is our Lord. We give you thanks for your Holy Spirit, your presence always with us. Lord, we pray that we would be, that you would make us a transformed people, that you would transform us as community, that you would transform us individually, that you would transform us for kingdom living. We give thanks to you for your work in us, your transformation work in us, which began with our baptism. We ask, Father, that we'd have a clearer understanding of just how rich baptism is, that we would be able to re-experience that as we allow you to continue your transformation work in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, those who were raised in churches of Christ. In a nutshell, what were you taught about baptism? Just in a nutshell. You have to do it to be saved. Okay. What else?
Five steps.
It's one of the 5 steps. Our little 5-finger exercise given to us by Walter Scott in 1832. Okay. Which we don't teach much anymore, but that's a whole different thing. Okay. What else? It's got to be by immersion. You got to be 100% completely dunked. Okay?
You have to be the age of accountability.
All right. Baptism is for believers. So it's something that applies only to believers, not to infants. What else were we taught?
We did not believe that we took on the Holy Spirit.
Or we didn't talk much about it. Right, we didn't talk much about Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit was the Bible.
Yeah, okay. The Holy Spirit really is just the Scriptures themselves. So we de-emphasized the gift of the Holy Spirit when we talked about baptism. I guess that's fair to say. We were taught that the purpose of baptism is for remission of sins, and you got to be baptized for the right reason. You got to understand that, or it doesn't take. I think many of us were taught that, right?
Baptisms at camp oftentimes didn't count.
Because they weren't for the right purpose?
They're all about the
emotions. Oh, okay. I'm not sure my baptism counted because I really didn't understand what I was doing. We were just there and it was peer pressure. I think I need to be baptized again, that sort of thing. Anything else? Got to be the right stuff said, right? Got to be in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Okay, that's what we were taught about baptism. The other thing we were taught about baptism, and see if you agree with this, is I was taught, baptism is something you do. You do this because you're commanded to do this, and if you don't do this, you're not going to be saved. But it's something you do. Check the box. That's exactly what I was thinking. This is a check on the box. That's good. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, now, this is a good PSA for a Lord's Supper class, which we're going to have in a few months. It's going to be a brief class, probably 3 weeks or so. So we're going to do that again, and that's something else we did about 10 years ago that we haven't looked at since. Okay. All right. If you were not brought up in a Church of Christ tradition, what were you taught about baptism? Well, I'll tell you this about Baptists have a very high view of baptism, but they do not believe it's required for salvation. And they associate it most closely with your identification with the church, which we have not done, but which is a very valid reason, by the way. Okay, now this is also a good PSA to the class after, the very last class, because what we're going to be talking about in the very last class is we're going to talk more closely about the theology of baptism. We will be back in our Bibles looking primarily at epistles, what Paul said about baptism and Peter said about baptism. And next week, what we're going to look at is we're going to look at the early church, how they viewed it from materials outside the Bible, and also church history, how it's been viewed over time by church history, and why there's such a divergence of opinion on baptism today among even American Christianity, and the way that that seems to be going. Now, I'm not making any conclusions now that what we were taught in Churches of Christ is necessarily right. I think we have had a very high view of baptism, but it's been a very limited view. It's a limited view because we view it as something I do. It's a check the box. It's for remission of sins. It's by immersion. And it's but for believers. That's about the whole extent of it. And what do we do? What scriptures do we look at? There's two biggies. You know the Great Commission? You see that? Matthew 28. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's kind of the core part of the Great Commission that applies to this issue. But, you know, we've kind of overlooked the fact that it says make disciples before it says baptize them. What does that mean? Well, we'll be talking about that. Not today, all right? And also, Acts 2.38. Maybe we usually start with Acts 2.38, right? And that sermon says, oh, what must we do to be saved? When Peter has convicted their hearts with his first Christian sermon, it says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We de-emphasize the last line. I guess I could have left that out here for this purpose. Well, that's very much going to be what we're going to look at briefly this morning, because we're not going to have enough time to go through all of these conversion narratives in great detail, but we'll have a look at them, and you've got the little passages down where you can read through them before the next class. We'll have a pop quiz. Probably the start of the next class would be a good thing to do, I think. We have done that before. Okay. I want to kind of put out a premise for this class. It's a key to this course. Just kind of take this in, if you will. Baptism is not about what we do, but what God does when we submit to be baptized. Baptism, now this is theological language, and this is language that goes, it's sacramental language. Baptism as a sacrament. We don't use that sacrament in churches of Christ very much, but we clearly have two sacraments. Baptism and Eucharist, the table, right? We really do. What is a sacrament? A sacrament is a means by which God administers His grace. Okay? It sounds a little strange to us, but baptism is a means by which God administers His grace of forgiveness of sins, gift of the Holy Spirit, and the beginning of transformation for kingdom life. Okay, I'm going to put that out there, and we're going to talk about that more. I mean, there's lots to that other than just making a simple statement. But this is a work of God, is what kind of a main thing we want to talk about in these 3 weeks. So, you're a Jew in the first century. Well, what is baptism to you? I mean, is that something you have any background to? Well, you do sort of. You have a background back, particularly in the book of Leviticus. For the priest, there are many, many times when a priest has to go through washings. Now, what a washing is in all of the Old Testament, sometimes it's actually called washing or dipping. It's immersion. It's something that you do yourself, and it's something for ritual purification. The concept is, I am washing myself so that I can be in the presence of God holy before Him. It's something you do for ritual purity or to relieve yourself from some sort of a physical defilement, which is also ritual purity if you think about it. So they were kind of used to that. And something else really started happening in earnest in the Second Temple period. And we're really talking about up to 200 years before Christ and up through the time that the temple was destroyed in the year AD 70. And they really were doing a whole lot of these ritual cleansings. I guess these come into the mikveh tradition. And there was, up till just a few years ago, there was a lot of people who said, you couldn't have had 3,000 people baptized on the day of Pentecost. There wasn't enough water around to do it. And lo and behold, they start looking around in the archaeology and they find there's over 150 dedicated facilities for this kind of immersion in Jerusalem, 48 of which are right around the temple. And what these are pools hewn out of rock, filled with water, with two sets of steps. One to go in and one to go out, so there's no waiting. They could just really get people in and through. And the concept was, whenever a Jew in good standing was coming into Jerusalem, he would have a ritual washing through these mikvahs. Whenever he was coming to the temple to worship, he would do that. Many observed it daily. Lots and lots of baptisms. You do it yourself. It's for ritual purification. It's absolutely, totally immersion. There are some instances in the book of Leviticus where you have some kinds of sprinkling, but when you're talking about washing or dipping, it's all by immersion, and that's most all that's going on in the Old Testament. There is some speculation that when a person wanted to become a Jew by faith, who was a Gentile by birth, that there was a proselyte baptism that went with it. I don't think they've got real good proof of that, but because of the tradition of the ritual cleansing, certainly that it's a good speculation that was part of the process, but it's only a speculation. The only other instance I think we need to mention is the Qumran community. We're talking around, Dead Sea Scrolls stuff. And they went through this a lot. And when they went through their ritual cleansings, their immersions, they added something to it in terms of it's not just for ritual cleansing. There's a repentance element that goes with it very directly. And this is kind of what folks think really was behind the baptism of John, thinking that he was associated with that community, which we only have circumstantial evidence for. Okay, so that's kind of the background. So I think really that gets us, anything else I need to say? I think that really gets us down to John's baptism and Jesus being baptized. So let's just flip over and let's just look at Luke 3. Where have I got my Luke 3? What color did I put on that? Okay. Now, we're real familiar with John the Baptist. I mean, he's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, making way for Messiah. Kind of a strange prophet was John. And in the first three verses of chapter 3, it kind of sets it up historically, who was in power, et cetera, et cetera. And you get down there and it says, the word of God, it's in the middle of verse 3. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So, John's saying, repent, Messiah is coming, be baptized for forgiveness of sins. Now, we could spend a lot of time on the theology as to whether or not John's baptism actually produced forgiveness of sins. I don't guess it really matters. It says it does. But it does, looking forward to what Jesus would do on the cross. So, there's a forgiveness of sins element to it. There's a repentance element to it. And it's definitely by immersion, because everything of this nature was immersion in terms of Jewish tradition and what was going on. Now, we know that Jesus, if you look down at verses 21 and 22, 21, chapter 3, 21 of Luke, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." This is no new passage to us, but I bet most, if not all of us, have wondered, why was Jesus baptized? Did he need repentance? Did he need forgiveness of sins, which he didn't really have? And I'll note this. One of the first things in the liturgical calendar that churches started observing was Epiphany, which is celebration, remembering and celebrating the baptism of Jesus. The very first piece of Christian art that we have that they can date is a depiction of Jesus' baptism. In the early church, this was the most common theme for early Christian art, is the baptism of Jesus. So it's very, very important to the early church. Why would that be? Why do you think? Why do you think Jesus was baptized? The example, okay? That's very valid. And that is a key reason given for this. John's baptism did have this forgiveness of sins element to it, looking forward to what Jesus would do on the cross, although the repentance element doesn't seem to apply, right? Now, you'll notice that John's baptism, by its very nature, was not ritual cleansing. It had this moral element of repentance for forgiveness of sins, right? So it was a moral washing. All right, the other thing about John's baptism that's very different, this was not something you did to yourself. This is something you submitted or someone else baptized you. The only other biblical example we have of that goes back to Moses whenever he instituted Aaron and the Levites into the priesthood. Moses baptized Aaron. That washing there. I don't have that scripture readily here. And from then on, it was all self-done. But here with John, we have, you submit to be baptized. Someone else actually does this. I think probably to note that this is not your own work. This is God working through this other person to administer his grace to you. Okay, it's been suggested. This is an example. Any other reason you can think of for Jesus being baptized? This is considered the first Christian baptism, theologically, across the board by everybody. This is like an anointing for his ministry. But this showing the start of his ministry, this showing that Jesus is now anointed and he's committed to the cross, committed to the road to the cross. very important element, actually. Think about this element. And I don't think I'd ever thought of it until I read it in this little book. This is Jesus who's identifying personally with every sinner. He's identifying with you. And I think that's why the early church regarded this so highly. He's identifying with all people. And he, while no sin in of himself, he's going to bear the sins of everyone. And he's showing this as an example, and he's showing this to identify with the sinners that he would be there to save. The Holy Spirit comes down. Well, look at what a foreshadowing that is of, right? The gift of the Holy Spirit right there to Jesus and right there with us when we're baptized as well. So this is really richer than I ever thought that it was in terms of Jesus' baptism. Is it a different baptism? Yeah, it really is. It really is, but look how close it is. Submission, commitment, example, identification with sinners. Hey, there's lots of good reasons for this, right? Okay? So we have the cross. We have the resurrection. We have Jesus giving the Great Commission. We have this exciting time period where within maybe 10 days after his ascension, in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. Peter gets up. He delivers the very first Christian sermon. And all we ever remember of it is Acts 2:38. But that's all we're going to talk about today. But the whole sermon really ought to be looked at very carefully in connection with this. We have that sermon when he's cut the audience to their heart. Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 baptized, right? Down in verse 41, it says, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And then we have the exciting stuff about the fellowship of early believers. So the church starts off with a bang, with a whole bunch of baptisms, and they had all these pools available all around them to do this, so that wasn't much of an issue for them to do it. And that's our first conversion narrative, which basically starts with a call to be baptized, and they were baptized. Acts 8, that's the next one on our list. In Acts 8, we have Philip doing his ministry in Samaria, and he comes across this guy, Simon the Sorcerer, and we have a lot associated with that story, but just looking at the conversion part of it, you can look there at verse 12. Folks had been fought. Simon the Sorcerer was pretty much their spiritual leader. Then all of a sudden they believe in the gospel, and they turn to Philip as he's preaching the gospel. And they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. Now, Simon had a little problem with that, which was corrected, which you can read, you know, in the verses that follow. But here you have preaching of the good news followed by baptism. Okay? This was the response of a believer. I thought that was the sinner's prayer. Well, maybe baptism is the sinner's prayer in terms of the biblical conversion narratives. Okay? Also in chapter 8, we're still with Philip, and he encounters this Ethiopian treasurer, Ethiopian eunuch, and he preaches to him, and we know these passages very well. You can look at verse 35. Then Philip began with that very passage that the Ethiopian eunuch asking him about in Isaiah, which was a messianic prophecy. He began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus, and as they traveled down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he was. So involved within that gospel message was the message of baptism as the response, the faithful response. So, I mean, we treasure that. I remember hearing that from a small child, although the key verses are, of course, the Great Commission and Acts 2:38. We talked about that as well. Next, we meet this young whippersnapper, highfalutin Pharisee named Saul, and all of a sudden he's met on the road to Damascus, and he gets converted too. And look how this is a little bit different. Chapter 9, we have Saul. He's heard the voice of Jesus. He's experienced him. He's blind. He's been waiting. He's been waiting there at Damascus. Ananias is called to come talk to him. And you can see down in chapter 9, verse, where do I want to do this? Well, let's just do 17. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Now, he clearly believed. If you want to say he received the Holy Spirit before he was baptized, I think you've got an argument for that. But I don't think we necessarily need to worry about that. But here, Saul is baptized. Okay, the next of our accounts, which are, you know, you have the little summary there. Well, you got this Gentile named Cornelius, right? And you know the story. There's the Gentile named Cornelius, and Peter basically receives the message, it's time to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So Peter takes the gospel down to Gentiles at Cornelius' house. And let's see, where do we want to do that? Oh, how about chapter 10, verse 44? Again, we are not doing these stories justice, but you've got the little passages where you can read the whole thing in context and see how this occurs. We are looking at the baptism part of the narrative. Chapter 11, verse 44, "While Peter was still speaking those words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God." Wait a minute, the Holy Spirit did here. We know the Holy Spirit came first. I'm sorry, it's out of order. I guess Luke, when he's writing the account down, must have mixed it up somehow. I don't know about this. "Be baptized and then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," right? Continuing, "Then Peter said, 'Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have.'" Looks like Luke didn't have it mixed up at all. "So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked Peter to stay with them a few days." You know, in my Western mind, analytical mind, I like to put things in a very particular order. Shame on me for putting God in a box, right? This is part of a transformation process. He can do it in any order he wants to do it. It's okay with me. What appears to be normative, the normal thing you see in the conversion narratives, is you have the baptism and the gift follows. But there was a real reason here. I mean, the Lord wanted to give a very clear message to Peter and the other early Christians that are with him of Jewish background. Made perfect sense for it to happen this way. Don't put God in a box is a lesson I need quite often. Okay, so what's the next one down here? Well, let's go down to what is next? Lydia, Acts 16. Now, Lydia is the seller of purple down in Philippi. And you'll kind of see Paul, you know, usually likes to talk to, he likes to go start with a synagogue on his journeys. Here we are in his second journey. There's no synagogue here, but it says in chapter 16, verse 13, "On the Sabbath, we went outside the gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized," there it's just, it's normative. You know, you're hearing God's message, you respond in baptism if you believe it. "Then they went into her home and accepted her hospitality." And that wasn't the end of what happened in Philippi. One of our favorite narratives in chapter 16 occurs because Paul and Silas kind of got arrested, you know, for being troublemakers and upsetting the profits of a businessman in town, right? So anyway, so they're ended up in jail, and you remember what happened? They're in jail, and they're singing and praying, and all of a sudden there's an earthquake, and all the chains fall off everyone, and the jailer's about ready to take his life, and no, we're all here. And then you kind of see the story of the jailer, and let's see, the jailer, verse 30. He brought them out and asked, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Okay, that's all we need, right? Well, as a part of that process, verse 32, they spoke the word of God to him and all the others in the house. At the hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. It was part of that process. Part of that process. I don't think there's a mention of Holy Spirit here, but, I mean, these instances, they don't lay these things out in analytical format. I have no reason to think there was not Holy Spirit here. This is just the part of the story, the way that Luke wanted to tell it right here. Acts 18. In Corinth. Well, what happened in Corinth? And 18:8, this is just a little brief one, but it shows what's going on here. Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. Part of the process. And then finally, a real interesting one, when Paul is in Ephesus, chapter 19. Where do I want to start this one? Right there at the start of 19. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." They must have been Church of Christers, right? So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told people to believe in the one coming after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied," about 12 of them. So I guess here, you know, if you're a good Church of Christer and you tend to be legalistic, you say, "Ah, you got to be baptized for the right reason or it doesn't count." Well, this is a little different, right? I mean, baptized into the Lord Jesus is different. So there you got it. Those are our conversion accounts. It appears from looking at these, and it appears to support us, I hope we do not keep any kind of legalistic attitude about it, but it appears this is the response, the faith response, part of the transformation process for every Christian in the examples in the early church. So where do we go from here? Well, next week, we're going to talk about what happened in the early church and how we had a transformation, if you will, and I'm not speaking of that necessarily in a good sense, but something that's really quite understandable from, and it took about 400 years for this to happen, from what was normative, which is believer's baptism by immersion, to infant baptism by sprinkling, and how that has played out in the 1,500 years after that. So we're going to talk about that next, and we'll talk about various theological ways that different faith traditions view it, particularly the American evangelical community. And I'm telling you, lots of folks are turning back to the Bible and looking at baptism again. But that's next week. It's church history stuff. Bring your Bible anyway. We'll be back to the Bible in lesson 3. Thanks. I'm over time.